This Wednesday, our president was giving a speech, and I think he goes off the script quite often, as he did this Wednesday, and he began to refer to John Dingell, who is one of the longest-serving members in the House of Representatives, and who has since passed from this world and entered into the next world. And he made the comment that John Dingell might be looking down on us from heaven, or he might be looking up at us from hell. And this statement outraged enormous numbers of people all across the country. It was amazing to see the response to this statement that he made. And by the way, he did say he didn't know for sure whether John Dingell was in one place or the other place, but it's possible that he was in one or the other. And I thought it was very fascinating to see the reaction. And, you know, you might debate with the president. This might not be the most sensitive thing to say, given the widow lost her husband this year and so on. And it might say, well, how would we determine whether we know whether somebody is in heaven or hell? We could look at John Dingell's voting record publicly and see that he, you know, voted for things like the bailouts of General Motors and Chrysler, and that he persisted in pushing for national health care that ultimately resulted in Obamacare. And we could see that he voted against the Pain-Capable Unborn Child Protection Act, a pro-life bill that he voted against. And his own website proclaimed that Congressman Dingell is a strong proponent of public education. So I would count that as another black mark, but I'm sure you could find other positive things that he did and positive votes that he took. And so it's very hard for us to determine where did he wind up based upon what he did publicly. But we do know that God in heaven understands the heart of every human being and judges the heart of every human being. And God in heaven determined where he, John Dingell, is spending eternity now. By the way, wherever he resides is where he will be permanently. He cannot change his eternal destination. But what I found fascinating is the response to President Trump's remarks. People decried him for making reference to heaven and hell and eternal judgment in the context of talking about his campaign, in the context of running for public office for a re-election. What I see in that is that the American populace as a whole rejects the idea of heaven or hell or eternal judgment. A few years ago, 2016, Lifeway Research surveyed this question in people's theological understanding. Whether people understand it or not, they have a theology. They have a belief system about things, heaven and hell and eternity. And they discovered the concept of eternal judgment proved especially unpopular. 4 in 10 Americans said they did not believe in hell, where God would send all people who do not accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. 4 in 10 say hell's not a place where people go when they reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In contrast, 60%, so here's the 40-60 split, 60% of Americans believe that all people are ultimately reunited with their loved ones in heaven. So 40% don't believe in hell, and 60% believe everybody goes to heaven. Kind of an interesting contrast there of what is going on in people's thinking and people's minds. But another theological point that Scripture clearly teaches that is clearly being rejected in our day is the idea of original sin. That is, at the moment a baby is born, that baby is a sinner by nature, even though they haven't committed any sins yet. And that idea of original sin also comes short in Americans' belief system. Lifeway found that 65% of Americans believe, although everyone sins, people are inherently good. That is, they don't have a sin nature. They're not born with an original sin nature. It appears that the Americans believe humans are good, but sometimes they do evil sorts of things. Well, I think the outrage that's kind of swept over these comments made by the president, by the way, in that same speech, the president admitted that he did not know for himself whether he was going to heaven or going to hell. And that causes me to pray for him that he would come to a true saving understanding of faith in Jesus Christ and have an assurance of salvation. I encourage you to pray for the president as well in that regard. But the question comes, is it ever legitimate then to talk about anyone as having gone to heaven or going to hell? Well, we look to our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 16, and he does talk about Lazarus, the beggar who goes to Abraham's bosom, paradise. And he then talks about the rich man who wouldn't give Lazarus even the crumbs, Dives, going to hell for all eternity. And Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, is praying to the Father, and he identifies that Judas, as the son of perdition, is going to hell. And that Judas is in hell today for all eternity. In fact, it's fascinating to see what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount regarding heaven and hell. Remember, he says, "Broad is the way, and there are many that go on the road to hell, the road to destruction. And narrow is the way, and there's few that go to eternal life, to the kingdom." So Jesus said, if you just take a survey of a populace, the majority of those people are on the road to hell. And the minority, the few, are on the straight and narrow road going to heaven. In a sense, you could say the default mode for human beings is that they are on the road to hell. Now, why is that? Because actually, the truth of Scripture says we were born with original sin. And until Christ came into this world and died on the cross, our sins could not be taken. Our sins could not be paid for, that original sin included. And it's the saving grace of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished by his life, his death, and his resurrection that made it possible for we sinners to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as we approach the Christmas celebration, you'll see an abundance of the story presented in people's yards. There's the creche and Mary and Joseph surrounding the manger and the baby Jesus in the manger. And often you'll see the shepherds, and rightly so, they came on the night of Jesus' birth to worship and celebrate the birth of the Messiah. And then often you'll see the Magi, usually represented as three because they brought three gifts. We don't know how many Magi, but we know they brought these three gifts. And what most people don't know is that probably a year transpired between the shepherds on the night of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Magi. They came back and Jesus wasn't in the manger anymore. He was no longer an infant. He was a young child, and they were in the house that they rented there, probably in Bethlehem. And they refer to Jesus in that as a young child. So he was probably about a year old, and we know that because when Herod wanted to be certain he killed Jesus, he killed all the children, male children from 2 years old and under, hoping to capture and kill Jesus in that. And so at this time of the year when we celebrate these events, but there's four events that seem oddly missing from most celebrations of Christmas. And I want to look at those four events because actually all of them relate to this issue of original sin and this issue of the reason why Jesus came into the world to save us from sin. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 2. This is actually part of the responsive reading that we have read this morning. But Luke chapter 2 gives us four forgotten events of the first Christmas. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 21. "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Now you might wonder, of these four events here, the naming of Jesus, his circumcision, both taking place on the 8th day, and then 40 days later, his presentation in the temple and a sacrifice being made as he was presented and dedicated to the Lord, and then Mary offering two turtle doves as an atonement for her sins, all of these four events are clearly part of the birth narratives of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they almost never appear in people's celebration of Christmas. I understand there are some traditions that 40 days after Christmas, on I think it's February 2nd, celebrate, I think it's called the Feast of Dedication. Yeah, so there are some that acknowledge this in February. But oftentimes, these events are completely overlooked. And I find it interesting that each of these events deals with the whole idea of man as a sinner and man's need for a savior. So perhaps they're kind of left out of the birth celebration of most people's minds because they don't want to focus on the reason why Jesus had to come into the world. Indeed, Jesus is the reason for the season, but why was it that Jesus came into the world? He came into the world because of our sin. Notice the naming of the baby. It references here that the name was given to Mary and Joseph by the angel. If you keep your finger there, and Luke, turn back to Matthew 1 for a moment. Matthew 1 and verse 20 gives us the account when Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant. He was rather upset, rightly so. He was engaged to be married and not yet consummated the marriage and finds out she's pregnant. Immediately his mind goes to, oh, yeah, there's a terrible sin that's taking place here. And so he began to think in his mind how to deal with that. And the angel appeared to him in verse 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So, Joseph, it wasn't fornication that took place here. No. A supernatural thing took place. God overshadowed. God planted this baby in her womb. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, in verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so very clearly, the name of this child was not decided by Joseph. He was told by the angel in advance, this is going to be the name of your child. Turn back to Luke, but this time Luke 1 and verse 30, where we have Mary's encounter with the angel before she's actually pregnant. The angel, again, giving her specific instructions regarding the name of this child. Luke 1 and verse 30. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and shall bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. Now, as I shared the children's story, the Hebrew word Yeshua means Yahweh saved. Jesus literally means Yahweh. The Lord God is our Savior. And for us, often the naming of our children may be, you know, we want to remember somebody in the family, and so we name them after somebody in the family. There's various reasons given, but we might not often sit down and think about the meaning of this child's name. The name of this child is simply one way we distinguish one child from another child. You know, if we have 2, 3, 4 children, we want to be able to distinguish one from the other, so we give them different names, kind of a label we slap on them. Sort of like, you know, the IRS does with a socialist insecurity number. Oh, that's what the socialist security number, right? Well, that number is supposed to be identifying us as separate from some other individual, unless, of course, they steal your identity or that kind of thing. But anyway, that's what it's supposed to work at. It's just a label stuck on you. But that's not the Hebrew conception of a name at all. The Hebrew conception of a name is almost a prophetic statement about the future of this child. What this child is going to do in their life, what this child is going to accomplish in the world, what this child is going to be, is contained in his name. And so the parents would take a great deal of thought and prayer about choosing a name for their child because, in a sense, they were putting forward his future and what he would do in this life, which is why when you name your child Jacob, conniver is kind of what that means. Like, how did you determine that as a parent, that this baby is going to be the conniver? And, you know, anyway, so it's a big thing. You're actually making a prophetic statement, which is what they were told by the angel to name Jesus. Name him Jesus. They didn't get to select that name themselves. Hebrew Yeshua is also the word Joshua, the name Joshua. So in a sense, like Joshua delivered the children of Israel in the old, and so Jesus was going to deliver his people in the new. You see, Jesus came into this world to save us. He came into this world because we are sinners, lost and without hope. We are on that broad road to destruction, that broad road to hell, unless Jesus came into this world and intervened and died on the cross to be our Savior. We should never forget that the shadow of the cross falls across the manger scene, that the purpose of the birth of this baby is to go to the cross. That is his mission in this world, to die as our substitutionary atonement for sins. And so this babe was destined by the naming to fulfill the prophecies regarding our salvation and our salvation for sin. So this is the first thing, the first event that took place 8 days after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second is his circumcision. If we look back at Luke chapter 2 then, and the circumcision of the Lord Jesus Christ was in obedience to the commands that God had given in the covenant that he formed with Abraham. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, where this is recorded. And indeed, circumcision would obviously make the children of Israel distinct from the other tribes around them and would have the benefit of hygiene. But that was not the essential purpose of the circumcision. Look what it says here in Genesis 17, beginning at verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep. Between me and you and thy seed after thee, every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. And so this rite of circumcision would mark the baby's entrance into this covenanted community of those who worshiped and served the only true God. And this covenant relationship was to be maintained generation to generation. Everyone who is a descendant of Abraham was to become part of this covenant. But the covenant indicated a change of person's body, indicating a change of heart should take place so that they should walk in complete and perfect obedience to God. And in a sense, therefore, circumcision was almost a curse to the Jews. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 2 and verse 25. Romans 2 and 25, where Paul talks about the two-edged sword, pun intended there, the two-edged sword of circumcision. Yes, it meant they were part of the covenant, but look what Paul says in Romans 2:25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So a person who was circumcised, the whole idea was they're devoted to God. They're going to be obedient to every single one of God's commandments through the rest of their life, from 8 days old onward. Was there any Jews that ever did that? No, not one, other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one of them had violated that. And so Paul says, it's as if you were uncircumcised because you're living a life in disobedience. You're a sinner walking in disobedience to God's command. And so the circumcision almost became a curse because no one born in this world other than the Lord Jesus Christ, no one has ever perfectly obeyed and kept God's law and God's commandments. In other words, we are all sinned. And therefore, circumcision points that out to the family and to that child. And you know, if you've raised children yourself or you've interacted with children, their sin nature sticks out pretty clearly. You know, maybe by the age 2 and the terrible 2s we talk about, those sort of things illustrate to us that this child has a sin nature. They were not born innocent. They were not born pure. They have a sin nature from even earlier than their birth. But this ceremony, when we think about it, what in the world does it mean to us as Christians today? Should Christians be circumcised? Is this as part of what we do as followers of Jesus Christ? No, but the circumcision gives us an illustration of what this means for us here today. When a baby is born, the rite of circumcision follows that birth, indicating that they are committed to following and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christians, the New Testament clearly sets aside circumcision, and in its place is baptism. That is, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, the appropriate outward sign of our inward change, our inward transformation, the new birth, is to be baptized, to publicly proclaim that we are now following our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are now a new creation. And as a new creation, we're committing ourselves to walk in obedience. Not that we'll ever walk perfectly in obedience, but we're committing ourselves to saying, I am wholeheartedly obedient to the Lord. And the New Testament speaks of this as a circumcision of a heart, of our heart, that the heart is changed and the heart is transformed so that we want to walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if someone says that they are a Christian, they profess to follow Jesus Christ, but their life has no demonstration of any obedience to the commands and the will of our Lord, we have to wonder, wait a minute, You know, is that kind of like a circumstance? And there's many people who've been baptized, but their life and their path does not indicate that they seem to be following Jesus Christ at all. And we have to wonder, is it really the case? Are those just words that they have spoken? Or has God begun a new work in them, a new birth, transforming and changing them? I was reminded of reading about a London businessman, Lindsay Clegg, years ago, who was trying to sell a warehouse property that he owned. It had become kind of run down, and the building had been empty for a number of months, and so vandals had begun to break the windows and damage the doors, and there were some structural problems with this warehouse. And, you know, he was trying to sell this to a prospective buyer, walking him through the warehouse, pointing out that, you know, if you buy this, I'm going to repair all the windows. I'm going to bring a crew in here to deal with the structural problems. We're going to fix the doors, and we're going to clean up all the garbage that's here. So, you know, you're going to have a nice warehouse when I'm done. Forget about the repairs, the buyer said. When I buy this place, I'm going to bring the wrecking ball and tear it down, because I'm going to build something new on this site. I just want the site. I don't want the building. The warehouse is going to be gone. And that's what God says to us when we come to him and say, I am a sinner, and I confess my sins to you, and I cry out for your mercy, and I accept Jesus Christ and the work he has done on the cross. I accept him as my Savior. God says, I'm going to do a new work. That is, I'm going to take a wrecking ball to your old self, your old life. I'm going to completely wipe that away, and I'm going to build a new thing, what we call the new birth. And God is going to build up a new man in us and a new woman in us, that we will become what he desires for us to be. Paul talks about this. He says, behold, all things are new. When we come to faith in Christ, he's doing something new in us, transforming us by his power. And that's the meaning of circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New Testament for us as believers. God is doing a new work and transforming us, and we should be devoted and dedicated to him. That's what the purpose of circumcision was, and now the purpose of baptism is. And so in the 8 days after Jesus' birth, these two things took place. There in Bethlehem, they had a naming ceremony, and they also had a circumcision of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you go back to chapter 2 of Luke, you see that 40 days later, we're going to see that two more events took place, very significant events. The dedication of Jesus, his presentation in the temple. So they, after 40 days, they left Bethlehem, they went up the road to Jerusalem, and there entered into the temple, and there was two ceremonies that they were involved with. The first is the dedication of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this harks back to Exodus 13 and the Exodus. Look at, if you would, at Exodus chapter 13 and verse 2. Exodus 13 and verse 2. God says to Moses, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. So the firstborn male in every Israelite house was especially devoted to God, was offered to the Lord. The idea of being the firstborn male of each Israelite family was, in addition to being circumcised, went through a sacrificial offering that was offered on their behalf, essentially devoting them and their life to the Lord God. The firstborn males, by God's design, were to be the spiritual leaders in their family when the father died. So you have a family with a number of children, and the father is the spiritual leader. When he dies, the firstborn son takes that role as the spiritual leader of the family. And they did receive special privileges as firstborn. And you might question, but why, you know, why the birth order makes a difference? I have two older brothers, and so my oldest brother gets this privilege of firstborn, but I don't because I'm third-born son and that sort of thing. So we might wonder about that. But go on and look down to verse 15, because notice the other aspect of the firstborn. Verse 15 of Exodus 13, and it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all males that opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. And so there was a connection with Passover, because you remember Passover was, they took a lamb, a perfect lamb, and they shed its blood, took the blood in the basin and a hyssop, and they painted the doorposts and the lintel over the door of that house. And that night, the angel of the Lord, the angel of death, came through, and when it saw the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, it would pass over that house, so the firstborn child, firstborn son in that house would not be killed. If any home in Israel, any home in Egypt did not have the blood on the lintel and the doorpost, that meant the angel of the Lord would enter that house, and the life of the firstborn would be snuffed out. And so there was a connection here with the dedication of Jesus in the temple, a connection with what happened in the Passover with the death of the firstborn, and that the firstborn would to be specially devoted and dedicated to the Lord. Now, keep in the back of your mind your question and my question about why the firstborn and why do they get a special privilege and the rest of the kids don't. Keep that, we'll answer that at the close, but before we get to that, look here at the special honor that is shown to the firstborn. This special honor came with special responsibilities. You see, the firstborn in the family would not only be the substitute for the father if the father of the house died, he'd be the man of the house when the father died. He had the financial responsibilities for his parents. This is why the firstborn would receive a double inheritance, twice as much as the rest of the children in the family, because it was his responsibility when his parents reached an age where they could no longer provide for themselves. They didn't get a socialist insecurity check. No, a socialist security check. No, they didn't get that. No, they didn't get food stamps. They didn't get any help from civil government, because that's never the job of civil government. It's the job of the family government. And the firstborn had the responsibility to see that his parents were cared for. Now, it wasn't that the other kids had no responsibility, but the primary responsibility was his to see that the family was cared for. And do you know that Jesus lived this out? We know at age 12, Jesus' father, Joseph, his adopted father, you would say, Jesus' father, Joseph, was alive at age 12. But by the time he began his ministry at age 30, Joseph had died. We don't know exactly when in that time he died, but it meant Jesus, as the firstborn, had taken this role in his family. He had three brothers, and we don't know how many sisters, but at least two, because it's a plural, so three brothers and two sisters. So at least he had five other siblings that were his responsibility, which meant as he worked as a carpenter, financially he was responsible for taking care of his mother and taking care of his siblings as they grew up. He was the man of the house. And remember the interesting detail that this adds our understanding was when Jesus was dying on the cross, he knew that he had this responsibility for his mother Mary. And she was there at the cross. He knew that that responsibility still was his. And so he specifically assigned his closest disciple, John, the one whom he loved, he specifically assigned his responsibility as the firstborn to his disciple, John. He said, John, behold your mother. Mary, behold your son. So he transferred that responsibility because he knew it was his job to do. And obviously, as he died, he could no longer fulfill that responsibility. And as he was going to resurrect and ascend, he transferred that to John. So these firstborns had an enormous task and responsibility that fell heavily upon them. And I find it sad that this has been lost even among many Christians in their understanding of what God's word calls us to do and to be. Family government has been crumbling as civil government has taken more and more of those responsibilities away. But Passover, the firstborn, would specifically have to be redeemed, because under the Passover, that firstborn would have died. So even though we weren't back there in Exodus 13, throughout the rest of the history of Israel, every firstborn, a sacrifice had to be offered to redeem them from otherwise what have meant would have meant their death. We admire people who are dedicated. And indeed, this is the whole idea of the firstborn, someone who is dedicated and devoted to the Lord. I think of the patience and the perseverance and the persistence of an American astronomer, Clyde Tombaugh. Other astronomers had done calculations, and by their calculations, they suspected that there was another object in our solar system that no one had yet seen. The evidence was there mathematically in the outer reaches of our solar system, but Tombaugh was the one who took up the task in March of 1929, of searching for that planet that everyone of the astronomers believed there was there. Time magazine recorded the investigation. He examined scores of telescopic photographs, each showing tens of thousands of star images in pairs. So he had a pair of images under dual microscope. But often it took 3 days to just scan a single pair of those images. It was exhausting, eye-cracking work. In his own words, brutally tedious. And it was for months, on for month after month. Star by star, he examined 20 million images. Then nearly a year later, February 18th, 1930, as he was blinking a pair of photographs in the constellation Gemini, he said, "I suddenly came upon the image of Pluto." He was the discoverer of Pluto. He discovered it. Other astronomers didn't. Why? Because of his persistence, because of his dedication. And that's an image for us of the kind of dedication Christ calls upon us in our service to him in this life. The sacrifice, as well as the dedication of Christ in the temple, was the idea that as the firstborn, this one was especially dedicated to the Lord and going to be used of God in powerful ways. So that took place 40 days after the birth. The fourth event that took place 40 days after the birth of Jesus Christ is the sacrifice Mary made in the temple, and it was part of the reason for the trip of Mary to the temple. To understand this sacrifice, we need to turn back to Leviticus 12. The sacrifice that Mary offered is just detailed in Leviticus 12, verses 1 and following. Look at Leviticus 12, verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. According to the days of the separation of her infirmity, she shall be unclean. And in the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin, the baby born, shall be circumcised. And she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled." Then skip on down to verse 5, because verse 5 deals with a female being born. But verse 6 says, "And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest, who shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her. And she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her that hath borne a male or a female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb," because that's an expensive animal. So in other words, if she's too poor to bring a lamb, if she's not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. So for 40 days, a woman who had given birth to a man-child was considered unclean. That is, she could not touch anything that was hallowed, and she could not come into the temple, she could not come into the sanctuary and worship during that period of 40 days. Why would that be? That childbirth would be considered to have tainted her, and so that she was impure, that she was unclean for those 40 days and had to have a sacrifice offered to cleanse her at the end of those 40 days. The reason why is that as she had given birth, either to a male child or a female child, she had brought a sinner into this world. Because that babe in the womb was a sinner from the moment of conception. In fact, David in Psalm 52 admits that. He says, "I was conceived in sin." Not that the conception was sin, but that he was a sinner from the moment of his conception. He was a sinner ongoing. This is the biblical doctrine of original sin. That we are born, we're conceived as sinners, and so the time we're born as sinners. Even though we've not done anything sinful yet, we are still sinners by nature. And the fact that a woman has brought a sinner into the world defiles her for this period of 40 days, and she must offer a sacrifice to purify herself from that defilement of having brought a sinner into this world. Wow, what a very different conception than what people think of today. Because usually most people think babies, they're innocent, they're pure, they're sinless. No, they're not. Yes, they're innocent in that they have not yet done anything sinful, but by nature, they are sinners because they have fallen under the curse that came upon Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And so it's interesting here that Mary obviously doesn't consider herself sinless, or else she wouldn't be offering a sacrifice. There are some traditions that say Mary was born sinless, and she lived a sinless, perfect life, and she died sinless. No, Scripture doesn't say that, and Mary herself doesn't believe that, because otherwise she wouldn't be offering a sacrifice for her impurity, for her sin, if she indeed was sinless. It's also interesting to note here that Mary and Joseph obviously were not wealthy, because they offered the offering that the poor would offer. They didn't bring a lamb. They brought two turtle doves or two pigeons for this offering there in the temple. And she was cleansed from her impurity. Now, when we think about this in terms of the primary idea, what we think of is that all men are sinners, and that the Scripture clearly communicates that all men are sinners. But wait a minute. Mary was giving birth to Jesus, the only human being ever born who was born sinless, who had no sin nature at all. Well, then why did Mary offer this sacrifice when Jesus and the birth of Jesus didn't defile her at all? Well, I believe the answer is the same answer that Jesus gave to John the Baptist. Remember when Jesus came to be baptized by John the Baptist in Matthew 3? John said, no. I need to be baptized by you. You know, you don't need to be baptized by me, because this baptism of repentance, obviously, you have no sin to repent of. John knew that he was a sinner and Jesus was not a sinner. And Jesus said, let it be so that all righteousness will be fulfilled. In other words, Jesus was willing to walk in things that wouldn't make sense because they're not required of him who's not a sinner. He did them anyway to be fully obedient to every single command and every single law of the Lord God. And so Mary and Joseph, even though Jesus was born sinless, followed exactly what the Scripture commanded them, to offer these sacrifices for cleansing there in the temple. And so the dedication of Jesus, as well as the offering for Mary's cleansing, took place 40 days following the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, when we look at Christmas, often people come away with very lovely, rosy sort of feelings, and they never hear the confrontational message that the Word of God actually presents in the account of the birth of Jesus Christ, the message that all men are sinners. And so what's the application to us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? First of all, we need to recognize that the doctrine of original sin is throughout Scripture. Every baby conceived is a sinner. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 3, which gives us a detailed list of this. In Romans 3 and verse 9, what then, are we better than they, he asked? No, in no wise, for we have proved before Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, and with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Wow. That describes our society today to a T, right? There it is. You see, we are in the midst of a wicked, sinful generation. And unless we understand what the fact is that everyone is born a sinner without original sin, and then they go on to act upon that, unless we understand that, then we don't really confess that we need a Savior. The very message of Christmas is that Jesus came to save us from our sins, because we have all fallen short. We are all in dire need of a Savior, the Savior that was born in Bethlehem. So that's the first takeaway. All are sinners. The second takeaway, I want to focus back on that firstborn and the question about, wait a minute, the firstborn, that doesn't seem fair to the rest of the children. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews 12. And actually, this is jumping a little bit ahead of our studies in Hebrews. But Hebrews 12, look at verse 23. Very interesting verse where the apostle here is expounding what it means to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And actually, let me read verse 22 as well, Hebrews 12, 22 and 23, where he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. And notice what he goes on to describe here. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are the registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Notice what he says. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you come into this category as the firstborn. You're part of the church of the firstborn if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. So that position that the Old Testament talks about, this special position that the firstborn has of great honor and also great responsibility, becomes the position of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the firstborn. That is, we have the privileges and the honors bestowed upon us as the firstborn, and we have the responsibilities of the firstborn. You and I are special in the eyes of God, honored as firstborn, and responsible to take the leadership role, spiritually the leadership role, in this world today. Because we are the ones in this world that have a living relationship with Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. And we become His representatives here on earth to take the good news to every lost soul in this world. You see, people in this world are hungry and hungry for the truth. In fact, some of them are dying for it. The rate of suicide in America is higher than before, and the opioid, and all these sort of things are happening. Why? People have no hope. People are desperate, and they're living in a life of degradation. I like what C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I have been made for another world. People are searching for satisfaction and fulfillment in this life, and they're not finding it because they weren't made for this. They were made for heaven. And you and I as Christians have that good news as the firstborn of the church of the firstborn. We have that good news to share with the lost world. I like what he also said in that same book. If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next. And it's since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. You and I are the firstborn of the children of God. And He gives us great honor, along with a great responsibility to take this good news to the world. And it's our responsibility to do that. When Queen Victoria was a young child, she didn't know that she was in line for the throne. They kind of kept that hidden from her. But her instructors, when they tried to prepare her for this great future that she was going to have, they were frustrated because they couldn't motivate her to her studies. She had very little interest. She was not serious at all about her studies. Finally, they decided, we need to tell her. And they did. They said that she was destined to the throne of England. And upon hearing this, she paused and grew very sober. And she replied, "Then I will be good." And this turned her around. She became very studious. She became disciplined because she knew she was destined for the throne. But do you know that you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, we're the firstborn, the church of the firstborn, but we're also kings and priests unto God? He wants us to reign and to rule with Him. He has given us great honor and great responsibility. And we need to take that responsibility and fulfill what He has called us to do in this world for His kingdom and for His glory. We live in a world filled with sinners who are dying and lost without hope, who are on that broad road to hell, and they don't even know it. We're the firstborn, and we're given the responsibility to tell the good news about Jesus Christ. That, yes, He was born in Bethlehem, but He was born there in order to go to the cross that He might pay for our sins. He was born among us that He might be born within us. And therefore, we are commanded to go and tell. Go and tell it on the mountain. Go and tell it everywhere. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You. Thank You for the high privilege You have given to us as Your firstborn. And Lord, we confess that in our own power and strength, we could not fulfill the responsibilities that You have placed upon us. And so we pray for the filling of Your Spirit. And we pray for the direction and the wisdom and the guidance that we might do that which You direct us to do here in this world, telling the good news to the lost, leading folks to faith in Jesus Christ and making disciples that will expand and build and grow your kingdom and glorify Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in whose name we pray. Amen.